When you are sovereign as God is, you don't have to do things the way people expect. In fact, usually you don't. We have a God whose might, combined with his love, brings him to do things that we can't imagine and to fix things that seem like they could never be fixed. And for that reason, we trust him even in times when everything seems out of sorts, even when times when we can't see our way. And as we read the scriptures, we see this kind of pattern. And I think it's there for us to be able to navigate the lives that God has given to us as we try to serve him. Last week, we saw Paul's passion to fulfill gospel ministry. And in writing the Romans, having shared his missionary heart, he moves on to what he plans yet to do and calls for his brothers and sisters in Christ to strive together with him in prayer. Sometimes we fail to align our plans with Christian priorities. We do an awful lot of planning that seems to be cut off from the things that really matter. But even when we do align with Christian priorities, how God responds to our prayers, even those that are noble and mission-minded, can be perplexing. I mean, we love it when things turn out the way we just heard about in Cambodia, but sometimes in the middle of the transition, it doesn't look like it's turning out well at all. And our passage this morning reveals that our experience is not uncommon, even for an apostle like Paul. So lest we lose heart, wherever you are this morning in your service of God and what you're praying about, what you're hoping to do, it's important for us to see the connection between plans, prayers, and providence. And so we begin our reading in Romans 15 and verse 22. We'll read through verse 33. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they are pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You can see pretty clearly where the title came from. In verses 22 to 29, we have the plans of a mission-minded apostle. So there's all kinds of plans, but these are plans that are lined up with a mission that is an important mission given to Paul by Christ himself. Second, we have prayers for a God-dependent brother. He's asking these believers to strive together with him, praying for him as he carries out these plans. And then number three is not in our text, but because by the Spirit of God we have the history that Luke recorded in the book of Acts, we're going to look at the providence of a sovereign shepherd. We actually get to see how the plans and the prayers actually turned out within the providence of God. So this is a huge advantage to us, because typically we don't, as we plan and as we pray, because we are creatures of time, we don't see how providentially it's going to work out. Sometimes in hindsight we can see it well. Sometimes we never get to see it. We won't get to see it till glory because of all the parts and pieces that are to it. But here we have plans, prayers, and providence. And I found this passage helpful to me this week, and I think really a helpful passage for all of us as we live life here on earth and seek to honor Jesus Christ. So let's first look at these plans of a mission-minded apostle, and let's read through that portion of it again, just so we have this clearly in our minds, and then talk about what Paul reveals here. In verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. Remember, he's just talked about going places where Christ has not been named. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul's plans rise from what really matters to him. Many drift along with no particular objective in view. It's just kind of Monday through Friday, and then you got the weekend, and then you start it all over again. We just kind of float along. Others plan, but without considering what actually matters most. Paul's plans flow directly from his commitment to Christ and his people. Have you ever taken time really to assess whether how you're spending your time, and that's how you're spending your life, because that's what life is made of, how that is in line with what really matters most to you as a Christ follower? I'm assuming that it matters to you to serve Christ and that you're trusting in Jesus, but are you bringing that relationship and that kind of purpose to bear on your daily plans? Whatever your age is, you can be a five-year-old and be thinking this way. Time is like money. You can spend it only once. So what are you spending your time, your life on? And why do you spend the time you do on what you do? Many activities we may think mundane are in fact necessary to fulfilling what God has called us to do and are therefore significant. So I'm not talking about ignoring the little things that must be done for the sake of the spectacular. There's actually not very many spectacular things that happen. Most of life is made up of little things. And little does not mean unimportant. Even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name is significant because of its connection with Christ and with the practical outflow and the advance of his gospel. So what I'm talking about is whether you are thinking strategically about what you do. Jesus has ransomed you. You belong to him. You have a mission, therefore, to fulfill as a citizen of his kingdom. How do your plans flow out of that? The reason Paul had not yet been to Rome was because he was busy doing what Jesus had appointed him to do. He wanted to get to Rome much earlier. He wasn't there because he was busy about the business Christ had given him, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, especially where Christ had not been named. But now Paul believes he's accomplished the goal of getting the gospel to those population centers, planting churches there that would cause the gospel to fan out over all those regions. That said, he longed to see the Christians in Rome be mutually refreshed by one another's company and engage them to help support him in his ongoing mission efforts. In fact, that's what he means when he says, help me on my way. He's basically saying, I'm coming to your church to raise support. His plan was to head out from Rome to evangelize Spain. This tells you, really gives you some insight into Paul that you find throughout his epistles and indeed through the book of Acts. Paul is a pioneer missionary, but he is not a lone ranger. He engages team members. He relies on various local churches to participate in what he's doing. He holds them in his heart, as he said to the Philippians, and they hold him in theirs. They help him on his way financially and co-labor with him through fervent prayers, as well as certain of them actually joining him on his journeys. We strive to replicate the same kind of tight connection with our gospel partners. We don't want, you know, the monies we give to those missionaries we support, we don't want that just to be a list in the budget page. The higher percentage of support we supply, the more time they can spend connected to us when they furlough from the field. And so we're mutually benefited by that. The more informed we are about what's happening where they are, the better we can support them with prayer and other resources. The more we're able to go with them where they carry the gospel, the more we gain a clear vision of what God is doing through them and how we can join with them in the effort. And we don't know for sure whether Paul ever made it to Spain. The best clue we have from his possibly having made it there is from Clement of Rome, writing in the late 90s, first century, and he mentions that Paul reached, quote, the limits of the West. And at that time, that would have, could have included Spain. Rome had already organized three provinces in the region. Phoenician ships had traveled there for centuries. So Paul's plans reflect not only his call to be an ambassador to the Gentiles and his solidarity of love for the brothers and sisters there in Rome, but also they reflect his passion for the unity that Jesus the Messiah brings between Jew and Gentile, perhaps the greatest divide of that time. The relief funds for the poor in Jerusalem from churches in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and also from Achaia, that's southern Greece, that would have included a church at Athens, church in Corinth, boldly displayed that there was a loving union between what once were hostile ethnicities, and they're now bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has spent a good portion of his letter to the Romans talking about this mystery of the union of Jew and Gentile, because they had both in the church there, and it created some difficulties. This mystery, once unknown, now revealed by God through Christ, that God was going to build a people of the Jews and all ethnicities who would be citizens of his everlasting kingdom. And this was so important, bringing these relief funds and expressing this loving unity between what once were hostile groups is so important to Paul that he's willing to travel 1,000 miles in the opposite direction of Spain to take care of it. That's a 2,000-mile round trip. And there were no airlines. I mean, these are tough journeys. It was fitting for Gentile believers to sacrifice in order to meet tangible needs to show their grateful love to their Jewish brothers. The Jews had guarded God's revelation over the centuries, and they were the ones responsible for sending the gospel out to the nations from Jerusalem. It demonstrated that Jesus, the Messiah, had actually broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, this is a little bit hard for us to imagine because we're so dominantly a Gentile church, but I thought it'd be interesting. How many of you in the congregation know you're of Jewish descent? Would you just raise your hand really high? Raise them really high, kind of move them a little bit so people can see. Okay, there's some example that give you some idea, a small percentage with some Jewish descent. We are largely a Gentile congregation. But we must never forget the debt that we owe to the Jews for bringing the gospel to us. And the same is true of those that brought the gospel to you that maybe are not Jewish, but perhaps you were presented the gospel by a parent or a grandparent or by a school teacher or by a pastor. And, you know, over time you've grown and perhaps you've gone different ways and you've grown up to see the flaws in your mom and dad or in the church where you were reared or whatever, but don't let that distract you from the gratitude and the love that you ought to have for those who actually connected you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think one of the saddest things I've seen in 2020, probably the saddest thing I've seen in 2020, is the way that certain wedge issues that we didn't know even existed a year ago have turned Christians on each other. And you just regularly see not just expression of a disagreement, but actually vilifying of other believers because they don't agree with you over a divide that we couldn't even imagine a year ago, we hadn't even heard about, versus this divide that was huge, that had been there for centuries. And there's real value to striving for the loving unity of God's people, and Paul considered it extremely valuable. So because of these plans, Paul calls for prayer. Prayers for a God-dependent brother. He says, verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So they're bound together by the Spirit of God that indwells every true believer and puts love for God and love for others. This is how we know we're following Jesus. To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The things that mattered to Paul demanded not just plans, but prayers. Praying demonstrated Paul's reliance on and submission to God. He wanted to come to the Roman believers, quote, with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's the way he said it in verse 29. It would be inconceivable, then, to be on mission for Christ without submission to Christ, even in your most heartfelt goals. Look, if the goals that you have are there because you're trying to serve Jesus and you see them as noble goals and things that ought to happen because of the gospel, because of the honor of Jesus Christ, for the good of his people, doesn't it make sense that you would submit those plans in prayer to God? I mean, if they're lined up with God's will, then you certainly want them to be empowered by God, and you want them to be guided by God and how and when they happen, because there's lots of variety in the way that a prayer can be answered. Praying also demonstrated that Paul well understood the spiritual warfare that his plans involved. His commitment to Christ and the mission Christ had given him created a host of enemies. He was taking on not only Jewish kinsmen that believed he had betrayed his heritage, he was taking on not only pagan cultures that preferred their idols to the living God and actually saw this new religion, as they saw it, a threat to the traditional religions, but behind all of this was the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who energizes the sons of disobedience and directs his demon minions to oppose gospel efforts with every kind of lie and all kinds of hatred, sometimes resulting in violence itself. Paul battles ultimately not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. For such war, we need the armor of God, and we dare not neglect constant prayer. Whatever plans you have that matter, especially the plans that matter because of the gospel and because of Jesus, we have to pray about those things. We have to pray for them. We want them to be exactly the way God would have them done, and we need the power of God to see them happen. So Paul asked these Roman believers to strive, to agonize in prayer for him. It's like hand-to-hand combat. It's like an athletic contest where you have two individuals pitted against each other that have almost equal strength, and they're straining every fiber of their being. He gives three main requests with overarching benediction that he would like them to pray for. In Romans 15:31, he says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's number one. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's number two. So that, number three, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And then he says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So let's look at these requests. I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. There are enemies of Paul's evangelism to the Gentiles that had hounded him for years, nearly everywhere he went. They saw him as a traitor to his Jewish heritage. Most of Paul's trouble didn't come from Rome in those early years. It came from Jewish brothers. Brothers in terms of nationality. It was a false charge that he was a traitor to his Jewish heritage. It was built on a distortion of what being Jewish meant, and it was contrary to what Jewish prophets had revealed about what the Messiah would do, bringing Jew and Gentile together. But remember that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, by and large, hated even Jesus and rejected his messianic identity. Despite his teaching, despite his sinlessness, despite his miracles, because Jesus threatened the man-centered, externalized religion they had constructed and thereby threatened the power and privilege that they enjoyed from it. You've seen this throughout church history. As even Christian religion that's supposed to be based in the Bible deviates from it and builds kind of an infrastructure around it, it starts to be an end to itself. Those people typically become the greatest enemies of the gospel on the planet. And that's what had happened. So he's praying that he would be delivered from these unbelievers in Judea as he goes back with this offering. Second, he wants him to pray that my service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. There are many Jewish Christians who were still zealous for the law and were therefore skeptical about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. The love offering he was bringing from the Gentile churches was in part to help dispel their doubt and to demonstrate to them that God indeed was doing a work among the Gentiles through Christ. Then his third prayer request, by God's will, that he would come to these believers in Rome with joy and be refreshed in their company. If you look at the way he phrases that, he's still in submission to God's will, but he longs to spend time with his Roman brothers and sisters in Christ. His journeys for Christ were demanding and dangerous. They had to have taken it out of him. And so time with these believers would provide the refreshment that his body and soul needed. And then overarching all of this, may the God of peace, the God of shalom, be with you all. A time-honored Jewish greeting desiring that all would be as it should be because of the blessing of God. You know, these kinds of requests should still be on our prayer list. Deliverance from enemies of the gospel. Acceptance and unity among Christian brothers and sisters to whom we minister. And journeying mercies toward times of refreshing fellowship together. All capped by the gracious hand of God to bring all these elements of our lives to a place of well-being. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray this way, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it could be read, the evil one. We need this kind of prayer. We live in a battleground, especially if we are taking risk for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. You can count on being a target of Satan and those that are unbelievers. And then loving unity among believers, and especially at times that drive wedges between them. This is something that needs to be a constant prayer for us. And then refreshing fellowship together. We need that. We're in this together. We walk this road together, this journey together, and it's often very difficult. And we sometimes stumble and fall. We're not doing very well because we lack the kind of solidarity and refreshing that comes from other believers around us. You know, we try to build these kinds of relationships in our church family so that as we go through these difficult terrain that we have the encouragement and strength that others provide. These are all noble. They're all needed. Are they on your prayer list? Let me encourage you to pray this way. I know you have other things to pray about, but think about these kinds of things as well as you pray. So that raises the question, what happened? Did God answer these requests? And the answer is actually yes, but in ways Paul could not have foreseen. So let's look at the providence of the sovereign shepherd. And we learned this information from the book of Acts. What about deliverance from unbelievers in Judea? Well, in Acts 21, while Paul is in the temple precincts, actually fulfilling a vow and trying to show solidarity with his Jewish brothers, Jews from Asia, stir up a crowd who attacks Paul and nearly kills him. He's rescued by Roman soldiers. That's rescue number one. Acts 22, just before he leaves that group, he asks permission to testify to the crowd. They've quieted down now. He testifies to them of how Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, the opposition he faced in Jerusalem, and of Christ calling him to the Gentiles. And at that moment, the riot broke out again, and the Roman tribune had to rush him into the barracks for safety. Rescue number two. Acts 23. He stood before the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And when Paul mentioned the resurrection, the two groups went after each other. It got so bad, according to Acts 23:10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Rescue number three. Then there was a plot to assassinate Paul. More than 40 men took an oath not to eat or drink till they killed him. The tribune learned of it through Paul's nephew and sent Paul off during the night to Caesarea with an armed guard of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Rescue number four. In Caesarea, Paul underwent three trials over the course of 2 years, before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa, testifying of Jesus all three times and in between. The Jews couldn't get him moved back to Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him en route. He finally appealed to Caesar because the officials were waiting for a bribe. That's rescue number 5, 6, and 7 plus. And there are more rescues to come. The 2-week-long storm at sea, the shipwreck, the plot by the soldiers to kill the prisoners because they were afraid they'd lose them when the ship wrecked. Bitten by a viper once he did get to the island of Malta, and God delivered him from all of these things. Paul, while they were in the storm at sea, delivered words to those on ship that gives you perspective on how he could weather all these threats and why he had the confidence that God would deliver him. In Acts 27, verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" Paul would one day be beheaded for Christ, but not one day early. No matter the enemies, no matter the efforts, no matter the storms, no matter the shipwrecks, God delivered him so that he ended up safely at Rome. Now, the reality is that you will find, and many of you have found this, that the things that make your worst list, the worst list, the worst things that have happened to you in life, are often the context in which God does his greatest miracles in your life. And you can look back and see how God sovereignly has taken horrible things and turned them for good. And you know, as you go through the years and those build up, they start to give you a confidence that you're going to be okay. Because God knows how to flip things in ways that you would never expect. Well, what about his service to Jerusalem, that it would be acceptable to the saints? The answer on that prayer request was yes. Acts 21, 17 to 19, when they had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. He says with us because Luke's with them at this time. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles and through his ministry. And they rejoiced that God was at work. And then what about coming to the believers in Rome with joy? Upon being rescued from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, remember when they had that argument over the resurrection? Acts 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That's before he even went to Caesarea, that Jesus revealed to him that he was going to make it. So the multiple efforts to destroy Paul led to his appeal as a Roman citizen, his appeal to Caesar, and to the journey by sea to Rome at Rome's expense. It was not an easy journey by any definition, and it took roughly 3 years, but God used the wicked efforts of the enemies of the gospel to get Paul to Rome. God is master of such tactics. Just look at the cross of Jesus. I mean, we serve a God who, it's almost like his signature is on this kind of flipping the odds. The worst event in human history, the execution, painful execution of the God-man, the only perfect human being that ever lived, turned out the salvation of the race. This was the way. This suffering led to a kingdom. And God continues to play out that motif in the lives of Christians. That's why if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow him. But the destination definitely makes it worth it. And the fact that he is with you all the days makes it worth it. Acts 28, 14 to 17, we read of his arrival at Rome. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. And then verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And then finally, this wrap up at the end of Acts 28, 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. While Paul was there, he had daily testimony to the members of Caesar's bodyguards, called the Praetorian Guard, because one was chained to him each day of his house arrest. During that time of waiting to go to trial, he also penned Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Can you imagine the loss to Christians over the centuries if we did not have those priceless books? So in the end, God answered affirmative to all of Paul's prayer requests. But it would have been easy for Paul to feel that God was not answering his prayers in a suitable way as he suffered through the mob violence, the endless trials, the assassination plots, the storms, the shipwreck, the snake bite, the house arrest. But the way God orchestrated his sovereign response to the prayers of Paul and the believers in Rome ended up with the evangelizing of the entire island of Malta. There are still Christians there in World War II. They rescued fighter pilots that landed there. It led to the evangelizing of the Praetorian Guard, of Caesar's household, and of Nero himself, and then touched the lives of millions for centuries to come. Further, it's very likely Luke wrote his gospel while Paul was in prison those 2 years in Caesarea. Who could have dreamed of such an overflow of blessings when so much seemed to be going wrong? God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. These are words of William Cooper, who knew about suffering. He actually struggled with mental disease, depression, even made suicide attempts. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. What seems a tangled mess of troubles in your life, even though you're committed to following Jesus and are praying accordingly, those things aren't always as they seem because of a sovereign God who works his providential purposes. Plans, prayers, and providence. God still works out his perfect will in ways we could not imagine or sometimes even want, but they're fruitful beyond our dreams. Just this week, Dr. Bell was sharing with me the conversation he had had with a missionary son some years ago. This guy's dad had been a missionary to the Congo in the 1930s. And at that time, they took, I guess it would have been one of the last sailing ships to Africa, not a steamship. It took forever to get there. And as they got off the coast of Africa, they hit the doldrums and just sat there. The ship was starting to take on water. They were really in big trouble. So they piled up all their belongings, including his car, I mean, everything they had, and they piled it on the deck of the ship in the middle and set it afire in order to signal for help. And just before nightfall, a ship came that rescued them. But the ship was heading west to Puerto Rico. You're in Africa, about to land in Africa, now you're going to Puerto Rico. We got to Puerto Rico, and from there, he said, you know, now that all our stuff is gone, including my car, we could go to the Congo and go into the interior because we don't have so much stuff to take care of. And so they went back to the Congo, now that didn't have those belongings, and began to spread the gospel or to attempt to do so. And it was rugged work. There were no results. And in time, his wife got sick, and then she died. They went to bury her, had a funeral. They came back from the funeral, only to be greeted by the entire village where they were with words like these: we have seen how you Christians live, and now we have seen how you Christians die. We want to become Christians. And so work thrived there for years. It was at great cost, but there was great fruit. And it took a path you could never imagine. What could be the story of your life if you were to give it to God and let him lead? Plans, prayers, providence. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would unite our hearts with yours so that we make plans that are in line with your revealed will and that are consistent with the gospel. And I pray, God, that you would help us not neglect praying and engaging others to pray with us as we seek to fulfill those plans. But Lord, with both the plans and the prayers, may we remember with trust and with courage that you will providentially direct us. And you will, in answering our prayers with yeses, noes, maybes, or waits, that you will accomplish far more than we could have ever dreamed. Help us trust you that way, because that's the kind of God you are, and you've proven it in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray.